Take your Bibles and open up to the book of John, book of John chapter 13. And our kids can be dismissed for children's church this time. And the last few months, we've been working our way through this series on spiritual disciplines. Every time, kind of sporadically, I'm up here, you've gotten a glimpse and we've taken a look at individual disciplines within Scripture. But all along that way, we've been focusing on kind of a series question in that each time I get up here. And my goal is, this is just kind of hypothetical, but my goal is that each time I get up here, the quicker you're going to be able to know what that series question is and know the answers to those, because at the end of the day, those are the things I really want you guys to walk away with and think about and process that will then lead you to each one of these spiritual disciplines, okay? And so that series question was, how do I pursue godliness in a godless culture? How do I pursue what God desires for me as a follower of Christ, as someone who values God's word? How do I pursue godliness in a culture that oftentimes, the more we look at it, the more that it goes on, seems to want nothing to do with the values that we want to see take place as the church? And we talked about that, and each time there's two specific answers to that question: to reject godless practice and to remain rooted in Christ. And so each time we come back to that, we're focusing on these principles, these core principles that you can see lined out throughout Scripture. And so my prayer is that each time we come back to this, and each time you think of or hear the phrase spiritual disciplines, you'll think of that serious question: how do I pursue godliness in a godless culture? And to do that, I have to first reject godless practice and then also remain rooted in Christ and everything He was about. The last few messages have been pointedly focused on disciplines that you as individuals or myself or anyone could kind of point to and say, I'm good in this area, but I really struggle or have a hard time in this other area. Those of you who are a part of the global church, we strive to practice these things, to develop these things, to live in light of them. But this morning's focus is one of a much broader nature, one that the church is called to embody in a sense, not just in practice, but in nature. That is, it's to become such a part of the culture of the church that it's undeniable to those outside the church. And so at the core of this morning, as we're going to talk about, and what you're going to be challenged with prayerfully, is not simply for you individually or for the person to your right or to your left, okay? Because if you remember, we talked about that previously, that our tendency is to kind of point the finger. We hear something from God's word or we read something and we think, oh, yeah, so-and-so really needs to hear this. And we talked about, no, most of the time we need to point the finger back at yourself and say, I need to hear this. But this morning, I want you to think about this even in a broader context. I want you to think about this in the sense that this isn't just for you, it's for us. It's for the embodied whole of the church, not even just here in this building, but across global boundaries. This is a principle that should be a part of the nature of the entirety of those who claim to follow Christ. It should just come as a given. So turn to your neighbor and say, this is for us. Okay, all right. We just want to clarify that, okay? All right? The focus this morning is really the challenge for you as the church to love without excuse. To love without excuse. And it's something we don't often consider a discipline. But my prayer this morning is, as we take a look at several of Jesus' specific commandments, that you'll see what he's called the church to specifically, which is to love unconditionally without excuse. If I were to ask you to define love, what would you say? For some, it's a commitment. I love my job, so I stay there. Or I love my wife, and that's why I haven't gone anywhere. Okay? For some, it's a commitment. And commitment to them shows love. They say, well, if I didn't love you, then I wouldn't still be here. For some. For many, it's a feeling. One explored from our young life all the way through to our death, the feeling of butterflies and excitement seemingly forces us to proclaim our love for someone or something. For others, it's a physical response with conditions, one that agrees with choices and encourages self-betterment. This type of cultural love has immersed us in a world where we often have blurred the lines between what it means to love someone or something and what it means to embody the love that Christ showed us. So how do we go about redefining this in our lives and challenging ourselves to love without excuse? And the first step in that is first to realize, what is my go-to definition of this? And some of you may be wondering, well, I don't really know. It just kind of happens. Well, we always have a default. We always have something we refer back to, something we go to, a way we respond that tells us practically how we define these things. But more specifically, in order to redefine this, we have to go to the one place where we see it lived out, and that's the Word of God. And I want to make it clear that that's where we're going to define this morning. We're not going to look at culturally what scripture, what the culture thinks scripture says. We're not going to look at what other people, how they would define this in light of what scripture says. We're going to simply look at what did Jesus say regarding this. And my prayer is that based on what the Bible says, you'll be challenged and convicted in the areas where you've fallen short in this. And the areas where broadly, as we said, this is for us, where the church currently is falling short on this. So, John chapter 13, we're going to set the context for this, and then we're going to read through this, and we're going to pray. John chapter 13, we're going to be in verses 31 through 35, but we're going to focus way more specifically really on two major verses today. And to set the context of what's going on here, what's happening at this time in John is we are nearing the point in time where Jesus is going to be taken and he's going to be crucified. Now some of you are thinking, wait a minute, this is the Christmas season. We're not supposed to, isn't that for March, April, we're supposed to be talking about this? Well, the joy of Christmas is in Christ's life, it's in his death, it's in his resurrection. The joy of Christmas is that it's the beginning of God's plan for the whole of what happened. And so I absolutely am thrilled to get to speak about this portion of Christ's ministry, because as we approach Christmas, and as we think about the meaning behind that, it should bring us to a deeper understanding and a deeper thankfulness for why we have reason to celebrate this. And what's happening here is, in the verses leading up to this, in chapter 13, Jesus and his disciples have been in the upper room where the Last Supper took place. Jesus has just previously, at the beginning of chapter 13, he's just previously washed the disciples' feet in a showing of what humble leadership looks like. And Jesus has just also identified Judas as the one who's going to betray him. And this story picks up, where we're going to pick up in here is as Judas has exited the upper room, Jesus starts to speak and starts into what is commonly known as the upper room discourse with his disciples. So we're going to pick up in John chapter 13. If you would stand with me, we're going to start in verse 31. It says, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we commit this time to you, Lord, as we approach the celebration of Christmas this next week. I pray that we would take to mind what you sent your Son here to do. To take to mind the true meaning behind why we have reason to celebrate. It wasn't just that he was born, but Lord, it was that he came that we might have life. And so this morning, challenge us with this notion. Convict us of the areas where we fall short when it comes to this command, and pray that you open our eyes to see how we go about coming to a place where we serve you faithfully, where we love you unconditionally, and where we love each other without excuse. We give this to you, pray this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now the first part of this section in John chapter 13, verse 31 through 35, Jesus talks a lot about the glorification of himself that's going to come as a result of what's taking place. Now, I'm not going to unpack that a lot because that concept is something that you're going to hear about this next weekend. As we talk on during that Christmas weekend, we're going to hear a lot about that. So I don't want to go into a lot of that for that reason because it's going to be expounded later on. But hang on to that because it's crucial to our understanding the significance of what's taking place throughout Jesus' life, from his birth all the way to his death and resurrection. And it's a nuance, theological nuance in there that we often lose sight of. But going forward from that, one of the first things I want you to recognize about specifically those two verses in John chapter 13, verses 31 through 35, really 34 and 35, is that Jesus' words to love is a command. To love is a command. In verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Now, the principle that this is a commandment should seem pretty simple. But as we sit, we often think of God's commandments as suggestions. We often think of God's commandments as concepts. We often think of God's commandments as a proposition or a, you know what, life would just be better off if you do this. We don't see them necessarily as commandments. The most realistic illustration I can give of this is an illustration I heard another pastor give one time. He said, if I tell my daughter, go clean your room, and she comes back to me 30 minutes or an hour later and says, and I ask her, did you clean your room? And she says, well, you know, I wrote down what you said, and I studied what you said and looked up the definitions of every word that you said. And I even sat down and really prayed about what you said. She still didn't answer my question. Did you clean your room? The answer is pretty simple. No, I haven't. In that moment, the daughter has disobeyed the command of her father. Why is it that we tend to look at commands that we make or that a superior makes to us in that light of it's either yes or no? However, when Jesus says something or God says something in his word, we think about it or we write it down, or you know what? Maybe, what if that daughter come back and said, Dad, you're not going to believe it. I memorized what you told me to do. And she could quote it. She could quote it back to me. You said, go clean your room. Does that in and of itself accomplish the task that was given? No. Turn to your neighbor and say no. It doesn't, okay? However, that's exactly what we do with the commands of Scripture. You're guilty of it. I'm guilty of it. We read something in God's word. We realize conviction. We may even be challenged by it. We may even decide we're going to try to work at that a little bit. But eventually, we just kind of settle with being okay with saying, you know what? I can quote that verse, I'm praying about it, but when it comes to practically doing this, I'm just not there. And unfortunately, something as simple and something as core as Jesus' command to love one another, we do the same thing. Now, the other question we have to ask when we come to this is not simply, do I look at it as an actual command, but Jesus says, a new command I give to you. And a very logical question would be, what's new about this command? What is new about this at all? Because we've heard previously, even clear back in the Old Testament, that Jesus called to love your neighbor as yourself. So what's new about this? And I want you to notice something really important here in verse 34. He doesn't just leave it and say, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another. He says, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. In that little phrase is the summation of what is new and different about the command this time. Because not only now do you have the command of Scripture, but you have the life of Christ to demonstrate exactly what that love is to look like. Jesus is saying, this is new simply because now you have seen it. Now you know what it looks like. And so the command to you, the command Jesus is giving to his disciples in this room, mere hours before he is taken into captivity, is that they love one another in the same way that Jesus had loved them. The newness in this was the fact that Jesus, in and of himself, had embodied God's love as a principle to show this is what love looks like. And now that you've seen it, the command is to live it. The command is to do it. It's interesting in our, I don't often delve into much about the Greek language in my sermon, simply because I don't want you as the church to feel like you have to be someone who's super educated to understand the nuances of Scripture. We have to approach the Bible and understand that it's written that you might have understanding, that we might grow together in this. However, in our English language, the word love, we lose a nuance that the Bible has multiple words for. And sometimes we blur the lines between those. And in the Bible, there's two specific types of love talked about. One being phileo love. And in this concept, many of you have heard this simply in the state of Philadelphia, the state of brotherly love, okay? It embodies, taken from the root of that phileo, to mean brotherly love. The thing about phileo love, though, is it's the kind of love you have for the person that you really might not even know. You care about someone or the person you just met at the store and you say, yeah, you're my brother, I care about you. That's phileo love, okay? It doesn't have the nuances that love as we often speak of it would have. But then there's a second word, and one that Jesus specifically uses here, and we'll look at several other passages where he uses it, and that's agape love. And I want you to listen really carefully here to the formal definition of what agape love is. It's the highest form of love, the love of God for man, not to be confused with philia or brotherly love. Agape embraces a universal, unconditional love that transcends, that serves, regardless of circumstances. That is, in that word holds the key to everything Christ embodied in his sacrificial love, not just in who he was, but in what he did. The sacrifice he gave, not simply on the cross, but the kind of sacrificial love that brought Jesus to a place where he would sit down with a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And it was so outside the box that this Samaritan woman, the first thing that she says to him is, why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan. Jesus loved without condition. The same type of love that in Luke chapter 7, Jesus actually goes to have a meal in the house of a Pharisee, okay? Now, I don't know if you're aware of how Jesus refers to the Pharisees throughout the New Testament, but he doesn't use kind words to refer to what these men were about, okay? They clearly were not on the same page here. And yet, Jesus was willing to put that aside and go have a meal in their home. It was unconditional. He lived that in both his life and his death, all encompassing back to the command in John chapter 13 that you love one another just as I have loved you. Another really well-known passage and this is Matthew 22, and the top part of this is cut off a little bit, but it says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. I love the scene here, because the Sadducees have just asked Jesus a specific question about marriage in the resurrection. And for those of you who know a little bit about Bible history, you would know that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And the way I always remember that is they were sad, you see. Okay? There was no hope for the resurrection, all right? So you'll never forget that, I promise. I learned that at Bible college and it stuck with me. But Jesus has just rendered them silent. Okay, they don't know how to respond. And so now the Pharisees overheard this going on, and this one guy, he's a lawyer, and he decides, you know what, I'm going to put Jesus to the test. I've got the question. I've got the question that's going to do it. It's going to stump him. And I'm just picturing, and we don't know this for a fact, but I'm picturing this guy working himself up, thinking, yep, this is it. This is the one. I'm going to ask Jesus this question. And then he asks it. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus, without missing a beat, he says to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, a logical question within that would be, why do you think Jesus narrowed that down to two? Because going back to the Pharisees holding to the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments and then all those extra rules that we knew the Pharisees added to God's law, why would Jesus narrow it down to just two? And this is amazing. It's because the choice and discipline to love God without excuse, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, results in the fulfillment of the whole. You see, if you look back at Exodus 20 and you find the first five of those Ten Commandments, there, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. The principle Jesus targets here, it's amazing, is if you indeed love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, if you love God without excuse, then what will the result of that look like? It'll look like someone who has no other God. It'll look like someone who doesn't make idols because they have no other God. It will look like someone who doesn't take the Lord's name in vain because the love they have for their Father is so vast. Someone who keeps the Sabbath day because they recognize the importance that holds and to honor the authority that God has placed because they love God. Now, the second half of that is the command to love your neighbor as yourself. The choice and discipline to love others without excuse results in the fulfillment of the whole. The other five of those commands, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet. What would it look like for someone who love their neighbor as they want to be loved? If everyone did that perfectly. Now, I want you to understand in this that by no means am I speaking this in a way to say that if you don't hold this completely, then you hold a lower standard of some kind. The reality we have to keep in mind here is that the law was not enough to bring salvation. Only through Christ, only through the grace of God, can we be saved. And it's easy for us to become distracted by what these things say and say, oh man, the person who doesn't embody this in its entirety cannot be a child of God. There's people who say that. But the reality is, the whole reason we have need to celebrate Christmas this coming week is because you and I continually fall short of God's commands. However, too often we use that as an excuse not to see God's commands as a command, but simply as a suggestion. Where we live our lives, we say, well, I'm gonna sin anyway. What good is it going to do me to try and do the impossible? That's what we tell ourselves. And in that moment, it's exactly the same principle as if that daughter came back to her dad and say, "What good is it going to do me to clean my room if I'm just going to mess it up again anyway?" It's not the point. The point is that your Father in heaven cares deeply about you and doesn't just want you to live. He wants you to live life abundantly. And he's given us commands and principles in the Bible to live by so that you might not just get by, but you might experience the fullness of the joy of Christ. Some of you here today are not experiencing the fullness of that joy because there's stuff that's plaguing you. There's stuff that's in the way. And if that's you, the step has to be to see God's commands as commands and say, "God, I believe you exist. I believe Jesus is my Savior, but I am not experiencing the joy of Christ." And then you seek out to live in light of what he's told you. And you see, for many of us, we look at a list like this. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And there's at least one, if not multiple things on that list that each one of us has done this past week. And the reality is, we tend to look at that hole and say, "Man, that's, I don't think I can do that." Jesus narrows that to two commands and says, love God without excuse. Love people without excuse. And in that, you're going to fulfill those commands. And you know what? What's really cool about that is that's where the whole purpose statement for Melrose Community Church comes from. To make our love for God our priority, to care for one another. The first two things on there come straight out of Matthew 22. It's the core principle that Jesus calls us to, but we lose sight that that's not just a suggestion. To love is a command, as Jesus called in John chapter 13. You see, we tend to be the master of excuses when it comes to following after these things. Some basic excuses I wrote down as I was thinking about this last week. It doesn't make me happy. I feel like I hear this excuse more than ever today. They don't believe what I believe. We use that as an excuse not to love someone as Christ has loved us. They live a life contrary to what I think is right. Now recognize here, contrary to what I think is right, all right? They don't respect me. They will never change. I'm uncomfortable around them. That kind of ties back in with it doesn't make me happy. It takes too much time. I could probably list pages of excuses that I've made, that I've heard made, for why we choose not to love people as Christ has loved us. Now, I want to clarify something else in this, because it's very easy, especially in this culture, for people to confuse what I'm saying and not hear me clearly. I am not advocating, and Scripture does not advocate, for you to cease speaking truth for the sake of showing love to someone. What I am saying is that God has given us a very specific command to love one another and to love others. Even one of the most specific commands in Ephesians 4 tells us to cover the truth we are speaking with love. The two have to coincide. But unfortunately, far too often in the church, I am seeing one side of this and not the other. Far too often, I am seeing people who are devoted followers of Christ speaking so much truth that they forget to love people. Speaking so much truth that they forget to love each other. And in that moment, our faith becomes more about proving to other people, or sometimes even to ourselves, that the Bible is true and that Jesus existed, more so than it is about living in light of the sacrifice Jesus made for us. You see, Jesus comes right to that point, and at this point, the disciples aren't even aware of the depth of the sacrifice Jesus is about to make. Think about the impact of these words to them at the point that Jesus is crucified, where Jesus has now just given them a command that you're to love one another in the same way that I have loved you. He's the model for that. Now, some of you may be sitting here this morning and you're dreading next week because you know that relative of yours that you really don't get along with is going to be there. Or maybe it's not this next week. Maybe it's at a future time. You can fill in the blank. We've been there. We've all been there before at some point or another. And all this time, you've been trying to warm yourself up for how you're going to deal with it. What am I going to say? Am I going to put on the happy face? Hey, and inside I'm going, I really don't want you to be here. We do that, okay? We do that. We do that here. And we need to stop. The reality is, according to this, you already know what you're supposed to do. But you've been too busy making excuses to put it into practice. God has specifically called you to love these people as God and Christ has loved you. Regardless of where they are spiritually, regardless of how they've chosen to live their life, they deserve to be loved by you as Christ has loved you. Why? Because God saw that you were worth loving. I want you to think about that for a minute. Because as I thought about this last week, I was broken at the reality that there were so many people that for selfish reasons I had chosen not to love as Christ has loved me. And yet, in the midst of that, God still sees me in a way enough to send his son in a little town of Bethlehem to be born in humility and yet to be glorified as the King of Kings, and yet to be crucified, to sacrifice himself that I might have life. And I have the notion to think that I can't extend love to someone simply because I don't like something that they're doing. This brings us to our second point this morning. How do we discipline ourselves to love without excuse? We recognize that to love is a choice. One of the greatest downfalls of our cultural definitions of love is it has turned it into a selfish act. We love only if we have something to gain from it. The minute we lose interest or investment opportunity in a relationship, the culture says, bail. Turn to your neighbor and say, you have a choice. Okay? It's really important that you recognize this. In fact, flip back just a little bit to Luke chapter 6 in your Bibles. Keep your finger in John 13 because we're going to come back there. But Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 27. This is Jesus again speaking to a group of people and what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 27, he says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." Now, oftentimes we stop there. And a lot of people can quote that verse from Matthew where it says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, right? However, Jesus doesn't stop there, and we would be foolish to stop there too. Verse 29 says, to one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that that others would do to you, do so to them. This is really powerful, verse 32. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Have you ever thought about that? You ever thought about back in John chapter 13, Jesus says, for they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. Matthew 22, love your neighbor as yourself. You ever thought about what would people say about what you believe simply by how you love people? Do you love those who love you and care about those who care for you back? This is back to that cultural selfishness. And in Luke chapter 6, Jesus is saying clearly here, if you do that, so what? Even people who are ungodly do this. They love those who love them and vice versa. What's unique? What's unique about the person who claims the name of Christ? Is their love any different than the love that culture defines? You see, we've heard this before, but we don't apply it to the degree we're called to. We do a good job praying, about praying for those who are maybe passively against us, we haven't had kind of direct qualms with, or for those who we maybe had a conversation with and find out that they don't believe in the gospel. We'll pray for that person. But do we legitimately pray for those who wreak havoc and destruction on our families, on our homes, on our lives? Do we pray for the salvation of those who destroy life and slaughter the innocent? Or do we cast them into hell the minute we are reminded of what they've done? You see, this is a challenge for us because our core gut instinct tells us to write people off, tells us to cast people away. And yet, imagine how different our hope in our life would look if God and Christ looked at us the same way. The reality is we have a hard time separating our personal convictions from the pointed commands of Scripture. We make exceptions and excuses, and we love with conditions attached rather than loving out of the sacrificial agape love of Jesus. It's a choice. The actions you take are your responsibility. And you've all seen this lived out in numerous ways. One of my favorite illustrations, though, is the illustration of the married couple who is just at each other's throats. And then the phone rings. And someone picks up the phone. It could be either one. It doesn't have to be either one. And in that moment, the phone rings. They're going at it. The phone rings. Hello? Oh, yeah. I'll be there. Same time? Okay, yeah. We'll see you then. Bye-bye. It's like a switch. If you were standing off the side of that and watching, you'd be like, what just happened? the reality is we do the same thing. It's a choice we make to treat people how we treat them. No one and nothing can make you do those things. It's your choice. And so if to love is a command and to love is a choice, you have to ask yourself, what am I choosing to do here? Now, another illustration that I really like, and I have to thank Rod for showing me this in our Sunday school class, okay? If I have a bottle of water here, and I shake this bottle, what happened? Water came out, okay? Why did the water come out of the bottle? Okay, someone said because I shook it. But the real reality is, water came out of this bottle because water was in this bottle. If I had milk in this bottle and I shook it, I could shake it for eternity and water would not come out of this bottle. You see, out of the recesses of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if we have a problem loving people, wherever they are, whatever they're doing, then we have a heart issue that we're not understanding. And it's because inside, something's off. And whatever comes out is not a result of what's outside. It's a result of what's inside. And we don't think about it like that because, as I said before, we're the master of excuses and we'll find any way to blame someone else for our shortcomings. But the only thing that this it reveals is the condition of our own self. If you find yourself struggling to love, then in that moment, it is revealing your own lack of understanding of God's love for you. You see, God chose to love us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's why we have reason to celebrate this weekend. Because Jesus came. Not on a whim. Do you understand that? You understand that Jesus wasn't just born randomly. He didn't just come for no purpose. He was sent by God. Why? Because God loved you. Unconditionally, God agape loved you. That's why he sent his son. He chose to do that for you. Jesus, in his life here, in John chapter 15, verse 9, he says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Jesus chose to love you. You have a choice. One of the most famous passages, often quoted at weddings, 1 Corinthians 13. And something I want you to recognize about this as we near the end of this morning is that this passage in 1 Corinthians 13 was not written about marriage. It was written about the church, believe it or not. And I wrote out the list out of 1 Corinthians 13 of what love is not and what it is. Agape love. I want you to recognize 1 Corinthians 13. This is every word love in this chapter 13. Is agape love, okay? It says agape love is not proud, rude, irritable, resentful, doesn't insist on its own way, does not envy, does not boast, does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Some of you are looking at this and going, oh man, I'm already dropped out of this race. Then look at what it is. Agape love is patient and kind. It's constant. It's believing. It's hopeful. It rejoices in truth and it's unending. You have a choice which side of this you're going to be on. It's no one else's choice but your own. Are you going to be challenged to love without excuse, or are you going to continue to make excuses? And so how do we do this? Three things. First off, we understand the importance of love. Back in John chapter 13, Jesus says in verse 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." See, the reality is, in this context, Jesus is talking about us. People will know you are a follower of Christ by the love you have for one another. Do you see the importance of that? The importance that if someone's looking for hope, if someone's seeking that, and they walk into a place and there is dissension among people, there is unforgiveness among people, there is slander and gossip and hate-filled speech among people, why in the world would they want to be a part of that group? Because it's no different than the rest of the world. But the importance of agape love is that it's unconditional, and it comes to a place as, this should be a place where people walk in and say, "Whoa, this is different. These people are all from different walks of life, from different stages. They all have struggles, and yet they continue to love and care for each other. I've never seen this anywhere else." It's so important. But not just that. How do we love without excuse? We embody the unique nature of love. We make it not simply something we do. We make it about something we are. That is, my utmost prayer is that people would walk into Melrose and they would see the love of Christ lived out in you. All of the programs and everything else we do could go away. And what would it leave? Would it leave a group of people that are devoted to loving people as Christ has loved them? Christ-like love needs to embody who we are. And thirdly, how do we love without excuse? We demonstrate that love in life. We walk it. We live it. We don't let it simply become another thing that we memorize, that we study, that we know in our head, but we don't practice in our life. To love without excuse is to model Christ to the hurting. It's to model Christ to the wandering, to model Christ to the person who behind the veil is exactly the same as you and me, desperately in need of a Savior. So I ask you this morning, will you continue to make excuses, or will you discipline yourself to love without excuse? Heavenly Father, we come before you in this, and it's really challenging for us to think about the areas where maybe we have lost sight of this. And Lord, there's really no better season than this to be reminded of the love that you have for us. The kind of love that you sent your Son to live amongst this world and embody the sacrificial love that you've loved us with from the beginning. So Lord, may we commit to stop making the excuses we make for not showing the love of Christ to the people around us. Lord, forgive us for the many instances which we as the church, as the bride of Christ, have failed to live in light of that. And Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness and your grace to us and your mercifulness to continue to show us the error in our ways and help us to turn back to where we need to be. And so this Christmas, may we celebrate that. May we celebrate the love that Christ has shown to us. And may we celebrate that by extending that same unconditional agape love to those around us. We commit this all to you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.